Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and you have tuned in to a live broadcast in which your calls really do matter. You can dial, as always, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And I'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. Wanted to bring to your attention an article that I read this morning in the Daily Wire. It was titled, Murderous Transgender Woman, i.e. a biological male, moved to male prison after sleeping with female inmates. So the story is of a biological male killer who identifies as a woman and is allowed to carry out his 18-year sentence in the female wing of a prison after torturing and sexually assaulting and eventually killing a man back in 2013. The barbaric transgender killer has now been moved back to the men's wing. Why? Because he reportedly had sex with multiple female inmates. And it seems the murderer is getting his way because political correctness is shackling all common sense. This is the second time that Paris, i.e. Peter, has been moved within the prison for inappropriate behavior. The victim's sister says he's just trying to manipulate the system and the taxpayer. Well, the taxpayer is footing the bill. The women want sex, and Peter, or Paris, is the only person who can give it to him, at least from a biological standpoint. Peter, again, who was found guilty of murdering and torturing Robert Shankland, has now been moved back to a male prison, which seems to make no sense if he is indeed a she, for now you have a she with he's, despite the fact that she is equipped with male genitalia. It's all rather kind of sad and confusing, and will continue to be if sex continues to be stripped from biology and transported into the realm of feeling. Moreover, with 50 gender identities to now be designated as, it's hard to imagine why there are male versus female prisons to start with. All of this would seem bizarre if this sort of thing was not now showcased on American television, as in, well, Orange is the New Black, starring Laverne Cox, who's a biological male in a female prison. Cox, of course, was glorified on the cover of Time, replete with heels and a tight blue dress. The narrative is, of course, crystal clear. To so much as bat an eye at something like this is to be a bigot. The arc of history has moved, and you and I better move along with it or be left in the dust. Again, a story that I read this morning and thought about how important it is for all of us to be able to deal with issues such as this. And I actually have an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, on this very subject. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Daniel. Daniel's listening in Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. How are you?
I'm doing all right. I'm doing all right. I want to talk to you about this idea of self-love. And one of the scriptures that these people use for self-love is Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ loves the church. And to me, that idea is not scriptural. It's not biblical, because I think of the verse from Matthew 22 where Jesus replied when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea to me seems to be that your focus should be God first and then your neighbor second. Because, I mean, you naturally care for yourself. So yourself shouldn't be put at a pedestal as you would God or your neighbor. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think the ideal biblically is not self-love, but selfless love. That's what we strive to attain to. But do remember the context of Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then the contrast: in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So I think the context here gives you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Henry in Orlando, Florida. Henry is listening on the web. Hi.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? I really do appreciate what you're doing. I have a question. What are your thoughts on John Hague?
His name is actually John Hagee, and I have written about him in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. He is a committed Word of Faith teacher who believes, as it were, that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. He's also a committed Zionist, and he has said some pretty bizarre things about his belief in that regard, which I chronicle in my book, not Christianity in Crisis, but yeah, I guess I actually talk about it in Christianity in Crisis. I also talk about it in the Apocalypse Code. For example, one of the things he does is, as a leading Christian Zionist, he routinely castigates those who do not share his two people of God theory as replacement theologians who are carrying Hitler's anointing in his message. That despite the fact that it is he, not those whom he constantly impugns, who hold that Israel will soon replace the church as the focus of God's plans. In fact, in Hagee's view, it is not the too distant future in which two-thirds of Jews he is now helping to herd into the Holy Land are going to suffer a Holocaust that will make the Nazi atrocities pale by comparison. Not only that, but I think it's truly tragic that Hagee places far greater emphasis on returning Jews to the land than he does on turning Jewish people to the Lord. One of the quotes that I have in my book is pretty telling. Again, the details and where you'd find this quote are chronicled in my book, The Apocalypse Code. But he says, let us put an end to this Christian chatter that all the Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. Incredibly, then, he goes so far as to take the onus off the Jewish community and place it squarely on the Jewish Christ. He says, if Jesus refused by his words or actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? In other words, he goes so far as to say that the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, But Jesus absolutely refused. Says Hagee, the Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Now think about this. If you have read through the Gospels even once, you know full well that Jesus emphatically contradicted what John Hagee is purporting. Who can forget? And I'm sure not one person listening to me, and I can't imagine that Hagee could forget. Who can forget the emotionally charged words that Jesus spoke as he was leaving the temple? He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or as the Apostle John put it, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So it's very clearly the Jewish people in Scripture, the Scripture to whom John Hagee is alluding, who rejected Jesus, not the other way around. Plainly put, Hagee's spin is historical revisionism, pure and simple. And I would add to suggest, as Hagee does, that the Jews are somehow entitled to building settlements in Gaza and yet excluded from the blessed salvation of the gospel might well be. Well, it might well be the height of anti-Semitism, which he accuses others of. And worse still, the notion that Jews in the 21st century are going to endure a Holocaust for the first century sins of their fathers is as unbiblical as it is unthinkable. Only a gospel of peace and justice through faith in the one who died for both Jew and Gentile is potent enough to break the stranglehold of anti-Semitism fueled in large part by bad theology. And he is making some really outrageous claims against people, and he ought to be called on it.
Man, I thank you a lot. And I don't know, do you have one time for one more second? One more question, sorry?
Yeah, go ahead.
My father and I had a question, because the other day you did mention to somebody that was deciding to argue with you on the fact that you don't have a scholarship or any theologian doctorate degree or anything like that. How was it that you came to be so knowledgeable on the word?
Well, I mean, I think you can look at a lot of examples. Let me just use one example. Bart Ehrman, and I think this was the context of the call, if I recall correctly, and I have a pretty good memory on these things. Bart Ehrman was accusing the disciples of being unlearned fishermen, unlettered. They simply didn't have any reason whatsoever for thinking that what they said was in any way significant because they didn't have any education. And I have pointed out that you can imagine that if you were a disciple of Christ, if you sat at his feet for 3 years, that would be a whole lot better than getting a doctorate at Berkeley or Harvard or Yale or Princeton, because now you have the best teacher in the world, God Almighty, teaching you. And I think that by extension, the disciples applied themselves, not just in terms of what they learned, but how they practiced what they learned over a long period of time. And therefore, to call them unschooled and unlettered would be unfair. It simply would be short-sighted. And I'm simply making the point that there are a lot of people today, including the caller who called back then, who was thinking that unless he had degrees and all kinds of letters behind his name, that he couldn't think logically or figure something out for himself. You can learn in a number of different ways. You can learn in a disciplined structured manner, or if you are disciplined and structured yourself, you can learn on your own. And I think it takes learning how to mind the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, and then apply yourself to learning as a lifelong discipline. It takes learning how to answer questions. It takes being biblically literate in the sense that you know how to read the Bible for all its worth. And when you do that, I think that all of us can make a difference for time and for eternity. We're all going to be called to account for using the talents that God has given us. And if God has given us a gift, we've got to use that gift and use it to the best of our ability. We'll be right back.
The historic Christian Church has held the eternal generation of the Son formally since the 4th century. But some evangelicals fail to see the biblical foundation or importance of the doctrine. Charles Lee Irons explains how the Church Fathers derived this doctrine from Scripture and why it is essential to both Christ's deity and to the Trinity. To receive your copy of the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, including the article, Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, The Biblical Basis of Eternal Generation According to the Church Fathers, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. News headlines make clear that Islam is a force to be reckoned with in the lives of hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Islam represents both a threat and a mission field for Christians. To help you meet the challenge, be sure to read two timely articles included in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jesus and Islam by David Wood examines teachings about Jesus from the Quran and addresses the question, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else, including Muhammad? Then Robindale Hadaway explores the question, Islam and Christianity, is a productive dialogue possible? To receive the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Ostenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Ostenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The National Institutes of Health recently opened the possibility of federal funding for chimera research, the genetic mixing of human and non-human animals. Should federal grants be used to encourage more research in this area? If not, why not? Don't miss On Chimeras and What It Means to Be Human in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John, listening in New Jersey, Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing okay.
That last caller, I remember that phone call that you had, and that guy gave you a pretty hard time. And I got to say, I mean, yeah, I really admire you with your patience and how you handle some people sometimes, so I really admire that.
Thank you.
But my question is, sometimes in the Bible, I'm reading the Bible, I get a little, maybe I think too much, but there's a few times in the Bible where Christ says, go and sin no more. And I'm thinking about, like, when he drew the line in the sand, he told the woman to go sin no more. And being sinners, I know that's impossible. So why would Christ say that?
Well, the context explains it, doesn't it? And the modern translations make it very, very clear as well. What Jesus was communicating to the woman is that she should now leave her life of sin and instead turn and go in a different direction. The kingdom had broken in on her, as it were. And therefore, having recognized that, she was to follow Jesus Christ and be a participant in the kingdom, as opposed to following a life of sin in Satan's world, turn from that. Obviously, Jesus did not mean that we could become practically perfect in this life. Obviously, we cannot. All of us sin in thought, word, and deed every single day. We have sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Even if you were not committing sins, you're not doing everything that you could be doing to help others, which in itself is a sin. So Jesus is telling the woman to leave her life of sin.
I just one other question, if you don't mind. I was wondering what church you go to.
Go ahead.
Hello?
You said you had another question.
Yeah, I was asking you about the church you go to. I was just curious. What church you go to?
Well, I have been involved in quite a number of different churches over the years. Right now, I'm learning about Orthodoxy, so I'm involved in attending an Orthodox church to learn more about their traditions and their teachings. This is one of the churches, of course, that was original to the body of Christ up until 1054. There was only one church, and then there was a split between East and West. And I'm particularly interested in Orthodoxy because I'm interested in the teachings of the great fathers, and I'm interested in the history of the church and how it is expressed in Eastern Orthodoxy. I have attended churches in Eastern Orthodox tradition all over the world over the years as president of the Christian Research Institute. But oftentimes there's a language barrier. So I've been in the West Bank in an Orthodox church. I've been in Russia in an Orthodox church. I've been in the Ukraine in an Orthodox church. But so often there is a language barrier there. And so I've been enjoying finding out about Orthodoxy without the language barrier.
Right. Well, thanks for giving me some time, Hank.
Hey, you got it, man. Thanks for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tracy, listening in Chesterfield, Virginia. Hi, Tracy.
Oh, hello. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
I just have a question about the prosperity message. I have kind of stopped believing as it has been marketed. Now, I do believe in tithing and offering. I do believe in supporting ministries. I support four. But what I don't believe in is the exploitation and the marketing of God's, what I feel is God's word. for example, the 30, 60, 100-fold return. Now, what I heard a preacher say was that that actually means the optimum amount. But what a lot of ministries will say is that if you send us $300, believe God for the 30, 60, 100-fold return. So you're waiting for God to send you a $9,000 check. And when he doesn't, you're getting mad at God. So I think a lot of these principles, I think it's a sacred principle. But I do think that it has been exploited and excessively marketed by the ministries. What is your opinion?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, Gloria Copeland, for example, says if you give $10, you'll receive $1,000. If you give $1,000, you'll receive $100,000. And she says you can multiply. And I just wanted you to see in black and white how tremendous the hundredfold return is. And just so you don't miss her point, she explains, give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Give one car and the return would furnish you with a lifetime of cars. In short, says Gloria Copeland, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Now, there are a lot of prosperity preachers that, of course, are saying exactly the same thing. This is just one example. But the truth is that far from being a chapter focused on investment advice for financial prosperity, if you look at Mark 10, it's clearly designed to portray the deceitfulness of riches. And the multiplication, therefore, envisioned in Mark 10 is spiritual rather than physical. It is metaphorical, not literal. In Mark 10, Jesus is using figurative language when he says, we will receive 100 times what we leave behind. Of course, David does exactly the same thing in Psalm 50 when he says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Clearly, David means that God owns everything, and not that God's ownership of hill-grazing cattle extends to exactly 1,000. The point here is that to take Jesus literally in Mark 10:30 is to reduce the passage to a logical absurdity. It would be one thing for Christ to promise 100-to-1 return when it comes to houses. It's quite another to promise 100-to-1 return on wives and children. I don't know about you, but for me, that may be too much of a good thing. I have 12 children, so a hundredfold blessing would be a bit extravagant. You know, it's absurd to take this in a wooden literalistic sense as the faith teachers do. And it is used, as you have correctly pointed out in the prologue to your question, it is a means for exploitation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sean next in Westminster, Colorado. Hi, Sean.
Hi, Hank. Good to hear you. I just want to say thank you for what you're doing. You are really helping myself and a lot of people to know the word and how to do the thing. So thank you for what you're doing.
You got it.
Yeah. I just want to get your opinion. I am a believer. I have accepted Christ, and I'm in a church that teaches his word. I just wanted to ask you about the bipolarism, you know, what you feel about that. And I know for the most part, it's our sin nature. We always want to put a label on it, but and I've heard other Christian programs talk about that. They've said things, but I just want to get your opinion on
My feeling about it, although I'm not an expert on what it means to be bipolar, my feeling about it is that just as you can have physical maladies in the body, you can have chemical misfunctions in the brain. And so when you have physical or metaphysical issues, you need to get the proper treatment for those particular issues. So I think that that's what is at issue. And I think all too often what people jump to in terms of conclusion is that you have some satanic interference in your life. And I think that that is for the most part, an unwarranted conclusion or an unwarranted idea to express to someone who is struggling in this area.
Well, I mean, I've dealt with a little bit, and I'm sort of going through it, not myself, but someone that I know who they say they're a believer. And I know, and I tell the person, yeah, God's not a magic genie. I know that, and I tell them that. And I always lead them to the Word. I say, well, look at what the Word says. But you look at stuff like that, and Jesus didn't say, okay, you have this disease, you have that. He said, just trust in me, have faith in me, and believe in me. You know, because, you know, man always wants to put a label to things. We just got to put a label. And you look at situations, stuff like that, over the years, we've seen what an increase of people who are schizophrenic because man's trying to deal with it his way instead of going to God.
Well, again, I think that if you have a medical issue, whether it's a brain issue or a body issue, if you have a medical issue, you need to be very, very careful that that is not misdiagnosed. It needs to be properly treated. And I think that's the main point that I'd want to underscore in terms of this conversation. I'm not an expert on this matter, but again, the common sense will tell you that if you have a physical malady, you need to deal with that in the proper manner. I, for example, right now am dealing with a cough. I've had it for a while. By the way, I just got my cough button fixed, so sometimes you'll hear a little pause in the program because I'm pushing the pause button so that I can cough. I lose touch with my caller a little bit, but overall I think it's working pretty well. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to E. Frank, listening in New York, New York on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I'm calling today because I'm curious about something in regards to animals being prophetically chosen to speak through God and through prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament. More specifically, the Old Testament, like Lamb and the donkey. I kind of find that story a little bit confusing because I don't understand how the donkey was able to commute spiritual beliefs and ideas through his prophet. And I'm just going to relate this short story. There was a white...
Well, there's really not time for a short story, unfortunately, because I'm getting too close to a break. And I do apologize for that, but let me say that in principle, God uses earthly, visible means to communicate spiritual realities. I've spoken about that often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but there's an ultimate lesson here. Even though the event is non-normative, the lesson is critical. Here you have a famous seer who is blind to spiritual realities, but a proverbial dumb animal sees and speaks the truth. How ironic. Again, non-normative, but a great example of God using earthly, visible, perceptible realities to communicate spiritual verities. My apologies for not being able to hear the story. We are coming to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, there are a lot of ways in which you can get answers to your questions, including subscribing to my daily e-truth. It comes direct to your inbox every single day. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And if you can, please join us as a monthly support team member. You can do that on the web at equip.org as well. When we come back from the break, as always, our quote of the day and more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In the book, They Say We Are Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East, author Mindy Bells writes, "Slashing and burning its way through the Middle East, ISIS captured the world's attention in 2014 with horrific video footage of its militants beheading victims. To Western onlookers, this aggression seemed to come out of nowhere. Yet this clash was inevitable, the result of an unheeded war the extremists had been waging for years. To receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
For
From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. What is one of the greatest lies in the history of the world? That Islam is a religion of peace. To suggest this goes against all that is politically correct and fashionable in the Western world today. Yet truth has always been divisive, and if we don't wake up, the long-term consequences could be unthinkable. That's why we're offering They Say We're Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East by Mindy Bells. To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. Receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Mormon view of the afterlife is unique and complicated. To engage in fruitful dialogue about the gospel with Mormons, it is important to understand the nuances of their view. And Eric Johnson's article, Mormonism, the Afterlife, and Striving After Godhood, will equip you with exactly that knowledge. To receive your copy of the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, including Mormonism, the Afterlife, and Striving After Godhood, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Well, now let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And the quote of the day comes from Rod Dreher, who said, "It is kind of astonishing, actually, how quickly what was considered unspeakably radical the day before yesterday becomes normalized the next day and today. Any opposition to it is treated as if it could only come from irrational animus." Well put. And by the way, the quote is part and parcel of an article we did in the Christian Research Journal titled Bathroom Bills and Basic Beliefs, by Joe Dallas. A fantastic article. You can find it online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Zach listening in Piedmont, Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Zach.
Hello, Hank. Can you hear me all right?
I can.
Well, I wanted to know if you happen to have read the book The Shack by William P. Young. Have you?
I have.
Yeah, I've read it. I read it a couple years ago when I was still in high school, and when I heard they were making that into a movie this March, I did some research on it, and I came across some articles saying that some people seem to have issues with Jung's theology, and I want to know if you do.
Well, I remember, like you, reading it a long time ago, but I have to confess that his stereotypical characterization of the father as a large, beaming African-American woman, and the son as a Jew with a big nose, and the Holy Spirit as a mysterious Asian female made me a little more than queasy. And Jung, after chiding those he believes to have misconceptions about the Trinity, then proceeds to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict biblical orthodoxy. For example, he pictured the father bearing crucifixion scars and then being incarnated in tandem with the Holy Spirit. And of course, in biblical Christianity, only the Son is incarnated, and only the Son suffers and dies on the cross. Not only that, but he pontificates that Jesus has never drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. Of course, if you read through the Bible, you'll immediately recognize the falsity of that statement, particularly with respect to the resurrection. And then Jung has his Jesus, the Jew with the big nose, declaring, "I'm not a Christian." I remember that very, very well, because that alarmed me, particularly when Jesus said, "I have no desire to make them Buddhists, Mormons, Muslims, etc., Christian." He describes Christians as religious fanatics and part of a sinful world system. And in sharp distinction, from a biblical standpoint, or even a practical standpoint, the followers of Christ adopted that very word Christian in the midst of suffering and persecution. And I might tangentially mention that this is one of the reasons I am so excited about the book that we're offering as a premium all this month. They Say We Are Infidels. This is written by Mindy Belts and is an absolutely fantastic book which uses the power of story to communicate what's really happening in the Middle East. The kind of persecution that's taking place is absolutely incredible. And this persecution is by those who profess to be Christians, number one, and will not deny Christ, number two, even if their lives are at stake. So I think Jung, the author of The Shack, is very misdirected or misguided in those particular sentiments. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Daniel in North Carolina. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing okay, thank you.
So thanks so much for what you do and for everybody, Christians around the world. A quick question, easy question, I think. Could you offer advice to young Christians on how to really study the Word rather than just reading and skimming and trying to get what you can? What's a good study option?
Yeah, well, one of the things that I have pointed out is that you ought to read the Bible in the context of the authors themselves, which is really kind of cool. I have a legacy reading plan that teaches you how to read the Bible not in bits, but in books, and then books by the same author. So just as you read the five books of Moses together, you read the five books of John together. And so I've developed an innovative way to read through the Bible, but as I say so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, it's important, critical, if you will, to make certain that you understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, because if you do, the Bible opens like a fragrant rose, but if you do not, it often seems closed to you because you miss the meanings. And of course, this is one of the things that we're modeling on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and that is understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. I've done a couple of different works on this very subject. One is contained in my book, Has God Spoken, where I not only demonstrate the Bible's divine as opposed to be merely human in origin, but also teach people how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And then I also did from that a flip chart called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. So then you get the distilled essence of it in a 4x6 laminated flip chart.
Thank you. Thank you, Hank.
I hope that helps. You can find those resources on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kira, listening in Manchester, New Hampshire. Hi, Kira.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
It is my pleasure.
I'm going to ask this question, and then I'm going to mute my phone so I can hear your response. I'm a Christian. I'm firm in my beliefs, but I recently became friendly and had a nice conversation with an American woman who was someone who was raised as a Muslim, and she, you know, had relayed some of her experiences growing up here as a Muslim. And my question is this, I asked her basically, how do you feel, like, how does one who comes from a different faith have a conversation with someone like her, where Muslim people and Christian people are, you know, polarized a lot right now? And she had mentioned a good starting place was to, you know, think about it in terms of separating the religion from the culture and going from there. And I'm not sure, you know, we didn't get to talk much more beyond that, but I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that kind of approach or her statement in general.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting because I got a book coming out on Islam, and I point out in the book that during the 33rd anniversary of the overthrow of the Shah of Iran, I was afforded the opportunity to speak at the universities of Tehran and Allahmatabetaba, both in Tehran. And as I waited to board a United Emirates flight from Dubai to Tehran, I was captivated by the sight of an elderly Iranian man. His son ended up engaging me in polite conversation and told me that his dad was 100 years old. And then on the plane, I sat next to Moja. She was an accomplished Persian woman with two master's degrees. And after a pleasant conversation, she graciously offered to give me assistance if I needed while I was in Iran. And then I deplaned, and lo and behold, I was kissed by two Muslim men and heard the word salam, or peace. And then the following morning, to top it all off, I met Fatima, a translator whose countenance quite literally could light up a room. And she seemed very amused when I told her that I had not ventured out of the hotel and assured me that I could walk the streets of Tehran in the middle of the night with complete confidence. And she was right, because for the next 5 nights, I walked the streets of Tehran. I was beset with jet lag, of course. So it was very late at night when I was walking around, and I was routinely greeted with smiles and acts of kindness. What I mean by that is sometimes I would want to get change because I couldn't use a credit card there, could only use their currency, and I'd hold out the money in my hand, and they would make the change for me. And so they were very, very kind and generous in the way they treated me, and I had no problems whatsoever. Again, walked the streets of Tehran in the middle of the night, never had a problem. So without exception, my point is that the Persians I encountered in Iran were extraordinarily hospitable. And my encounter, the reason that I point this out, it emphasizes the distinction between individual Muslims and the religion of Islam. Many Muslims are peaceful and tolerant. And I can say that again from personal experience. However, the history of Islam demonstrates beyond the peradventure of a doubt that it is not a peaceful and tolerant religion. This is not just a snapshot that you're taking out of context from a historical standpoint, but this is looking at the panoply of Islamic history, 1,400 years. I mean, from the time of Muhammad all the way through the four rightly guided caliphs, through the caliphates, ending up with the abolition of the Ottoman Turks back in, I think it was June 28, 1924. So that history has been a violent history and continues on as a violent history, not by accident, but by design. And what I mean when I say by design is if you read Sharia law as I have to write my book, you will find out that violence is a mandated precept and principle in Sharia law. It's not the aberration. It's not the exception. It's the rule and has been, as I said, for 1,400 years of Islamic history. And you will see that played out in real life when you see the teachings of Wahhabism, for example, in Saudi Arabia, or the Islamic State. And there are many other examples that could be given. So I would say categorically that Islam is not a religion of peace and tolerance, never has been, but there are peaceful and tolerant Muslims. Much more could be said. By the way, we have a great book which will underscore the point that I've just made. I mentioned it earlier on the broadcast. It's written by Mindy Belts, titled They Say We Are Infidels on the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. By the way, this is going on. This is contemporary. This is going on right now as we speak. And this book is a page-turner. It's must-reading. I'm reading it again for the third or fourth time. As we speak, I'm reading it again. It's that good. And then we have a cover story in the Christian Research Journal. It's written by David Wood. Very few people understand Islam better than he does. And he contrasts the Jesus in Islam with the Jesus in the Bible, a cover story titled Jesus in Islam. Again, all of that available to the Christian Research Institute. Two items that I'm mentioning available. You can select one or the other when you support the ministry all this month. And you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Do remember, we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute and through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because life and truth not only matter for time, but they also matter for all eternity. Be right back tomorrow with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. News headlines make clear that Islam is a force to be reckoned with in the lives of hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Islam represents both a threat and a mission field for Christians. To help you meet the challenge, be sure to read two timely articles included in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jesus and Islam by David Wood examines teachings about Jesus from the Quran and addresses the question, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else, including Muhammad? Then Robin Dale Hathaway explores the question, Islam and Christianity, is a productive dialogue possible? To receive the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Ostenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Ostenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master,
But for what is on the table, you need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Ostinification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.